All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles and let's turn to Titus 1. We've spent the majority of the last several messages in 1 Timothy 3, of course, where we find many of the biblical qualifications, certainly not all of them, but many of the biblical qualifications, many of which are leadership qualifications, I should say, many of which are repeated here again in Titus chapter 1. Now, although we're not quite finished with 1 Timothy 3, let's take a look at Titus 1 and the additional qualifications not found in 1 Timothy 3. Beginning with verse 5, and in fact, we're not going to get any further than that, at least initially. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders." So this was a part of what was wanting. "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And again, before going on to the qualifications themselves, let me briefly pause here, and I want to remind you of something that is so often overlooked in what we just read. No, Paul did not instruct Timothy to appoint elders in every church in every city, but to appoint elders in every city. What we have in America today, with a different church representing a different denomination on every corner, was obviously not what Yahweh had in mind. Instead, he intended that, like under the new old covenant — there is really nothing new here from what we should understand from the old covenant — and instead he intended, like under the old covenant, that one set of elders would represent all Christians in each and every independent city. Not one set of elders for every church on every corner. Very much different than what we have today. This is further borne out in that in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, John did not write to the seven or more, many more perhaps, churches in every city, but to the seven churches, or better, ecclesias, representing the different cities in Asia Minor. Another consequence of antinomian, anti-kingdom, anti-law, or excuse me, antinomian, anti-kingdom, anti-dominion Christianity is that instead of viewing Christianity — I talked about this, I think, in the previous series to this one — but instead of viewing Christianity as ecclesias, or the groups of Christians in each city as ecclesias, that is, communities, both religious and civil, Christianity has become merely religious people meeting in a building two or three times a week, which has perhaps unintended, but has nonetheless perhaps contributed, or has contributed, to the splintering of the body of Christ, and which has diffused and thereby diminished modern Christianity's collective power into almost nothing. And it doesn't take too much thinking upon that to see that, in fact, that's the case. Think what in the town of Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, if all of the churches that we have, and we've got a lot of them just like most little cities, were instead one collective power under one set of elders. And thus, because the church has been so splintered for various reasons, their power has been diffused and therefore diminished, at least as it relates to a practical and effectual force, which is to say that united ecclesiastical Christendom has become splintered churchianity. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your city government, your city ecclesia? Because that's what it is. That's, in fact, that is more representative of the Greek word ecclesia than certainly what we find today. But can you imagine your city government, your city ecclesia functioning in such a splintered fashion? And of course not. It functions under one set of quote-unquote elders who represent the whole community and who have set aside their inconsequential differences for the common good, advantage, and efficiency of the entire community. It is never, what we need to understand, just like it's never a question of theocracy or no theocracy, and it's really, we're really talking about the same thing, but it's never a question of ecclesia or no ecclesia. But what kind of ecclesia? Christian or secular? And tragically, because today's Christians have rejected ecclesia almost completely, we have only secular ecclesias and splintered churches. This once again demonstrates that the term ecclesia and the biblical concept of overseers or elders represented far more in first century Christendom than what is commonly understood in modern four-wall Christianity, and which is but another means of demonstrating the difference between Christendom and Christianity, and which is relative to what we're dealing with here. Ultimately, it's very relative to non-optional leadership, at least with what my intent is in this particular series. Back to Titus, without understood. Back to Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 again and reading on. It says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, Timothy, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine," excuse me, "both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Now, most of the qualities here are the same as what, again, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. However, there are five additional qualifications we have yet to address, which are found in verses 7 and 8. A leader must conduct himself as a steward of God. He must not be self-willed, but a lover of good men and just and holy. Now, there are some other differences between this list and 1 Timothy 3, but we've already addressed them in some fashion previously. So, let's examine these five one at a time. Back to Titus 1 and verse 7, it says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." And Paul's list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he in fact says that a bishop or overseer must be blameless. But in this case, he adds that the leader or the overseer elder in this situation must be blameless as a steward of God. And the New English translation has this same verse, or the first part of this verse, "As for the overseer must be blameless as one entrusted with God's work." In other words, he's a man who views his work not as his own, but as Yahweh's, and views himself as a representative of Yahweh, not of himself or of any collective group of men. King Jehoshaphat's judges, or elders, once again come to mind. Jehoshaphat admonished them in 2 Chronicles 19 and verses 5 through 9 to take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh. Although we had judges being appointed today who were given that same admonition, saying, you boys, you don't judge for man. There is not a man alive whom you judge for. You judge for Yahweh. Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respecter of, he is not a respecter of persons, nor taking of gifts. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart. When it came to appointing justices, Jehoshaphat understood what most kings in his day, and even, let's do it this way, what few kings in his day, and even fewer presidents in our day, understand. They were the judges, certainly completely as God intended it, as found in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and its comparable passage in Exodus, that they were to be the stewards, that they were to be stewards of God. By the way, and I think I've said this before, if not in this series, at another time, but by the way, that not one constitutional framer, these purportedly great Christian men, that not one of them contended for Yahweh as King Jehoshaphat did, as we just read, speaks volumes, literally volumes, for the framers' utter disregard for Yahweh as and his kingdom and his laws and his court system as he intended it. Unlike those serving themselves, or collective selves, known as we the people, the steward of God has no personal agenda whatsoever. And I know of no better example of this than Gideon. Turn to Judges chapter 8. You might hold your place if you like there in Titus, because we'll be hopefully getting back to that. Judges chapter 8. And you might be thinking, what do you mean, Judges 8? Don't we for Gideon? Don't we want to go to Judges 6 and 7? Well, of course, when Gideon is mentioned, everyone thinks of Judges 6 and 7 and how he was handpicked by Yahweh as one of Yahweh's deliverers, and how Yahweh used him and a mere 300 men to defeat a Midianite and Amalekite army so large that they are described in Judges 6:5 and in 8:12 as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and as the sand of the sea for multitude. It was a big army, combined of Amalekites and Midianites. And of course, there's the wonderful faith-building lesson therein, that as Jonathan told his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, that Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. You know, it could have been, he didn't need 300. It could have been Gideon by himself, couldn't it? And of course, from other accounts, we know that Yahweh didn't even need Gideon. As we know that he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers with no help whatsoever from mankind. So there is a great, but the fact is, nonetheless, whether it be 300 or how many ever he would have narrowed the army down to, there is a great faith-building lesson therein. However, that story is so compelling and its lesson so powerful that an equally powerful lesson, and maybe even more so, is often overlooked from Gideon's story. Anybody know what it is? Without looking. See, I told you. That story is so compelling and the lesson so powerful that we That's not what we don't think of this other story. We have to be reminded of it. Following Gideon's victory over the Midianites and Amalekites, what do you suppose the Israelites wanted next from him? Well, that he'd rule over them, of course. And when asked, do you know what Gideon's response was to their request? If you don't, you should. Judges chapter 8, and look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now stop reading right there and look up at me. Okay, Gideon has just won a tremendous victory, and everybody knows it. I mean, there is no getting away from what he accomplished, what probably nobody, probably not even his 300 men, thought could be accomplished. And he defeats an army so large that God describes it as the sand of the sea with 300 men. Basically, 300 men with only a lantern what were they? Not jugs, but something that covered them. What was it described as? Jar, I guess jugs will do. I mean, that's what he did. That's what he just he defeated them with, and so everybody knows about it. And so they say, "Man, Gideon, you're the man. God's obviously with you. We want you to rule over us." Now, let me ask you this before we read the next verse: what would the average man? How would the average man respond to that? The average man, maybe somewhat hesitant about the job before him, but the average man would have said, you bet. I deserve to rule over you. God is with me. Contrast that with how Gideon responded. Verse 23, and Gideon said to them, I will not rule over thee, you, neither shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. Now, in my opinion, that is a much more powerful lesson than the one learned from, that can be gleaned from his defeat over the Midianites. Something else that we need to glean from this response by Gideon is that Gideon was not refusing the position. And that can be overlooked if you just stay with that statement in and of itself. But instead, he was actually accepting it, but only as a representative, as a steward of Yahweh. In other words, Gideon had only one agenda, Yahweh's. And so it must be for anyone aspiring leadership today. The sole aim, in fact, the sole purpose must be to honorably represent his God, the leader's God and King, and advance his kingdom by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness in everything he does. Listen to me. Regardless what he does. And regardless whether he's a pastor or a car salesman, maybe we better rule out car salesmen since there's usury involved with that. But whether he's a pastor, a salesman of another kind, a plumber, or a farmer, all he does, and don't miss that, he does, like in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, I think that we looked at last week, and in James chapter 1 and verse 22, he's a doer. But all that he does as a steward of God. Further, as a steward, as a representative, as an ambassador of Yahweh, what in fact he does do or does not do, as in the case of a choice of being a prostitute or not, or a car salesman, or a banker, etc., etc., will be determined by his decision to steward on behalf of Yahweh. Something, by the way, that's intrinsic in our decision, in our commitment to Christ, and that is intrinsic in all of our decisions and commitments to Christ. In other words, stewardship is, like so many other leadership qualifications, non-optional for every single one of us. It's called seeking Yahweh's will over our own, or taking up our cross daily, dying to ourselves, to live, to steward for Christ. It's the same idea as living our lives, regardless what we do, so as to please our God and King. Turn over something, by the way, that turn over first to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for the passage I want to read. Something, by the way, the idea of living, our lives, regardless what we do to please Yahweh instead of ourselves, and something that we need to understand takes a conscience, let's even call it a deliberate decision. You're not going to live your life. You're not going to go through each and every day living your life to please Yahweh unless you begin your day by deliberately, consciously making that decision, and probably several times throughout the day. Every opportunity you have to start something new in the day, it should be in prayer, of course. And it should be done by first surrendering yourself to the Lord's will so that you please Him in whatever it is you're going to do rather than yourself. So it's not just something. This idea of living for God to please Him, it doesn't just happen. It's taking up the cross and following Him in whatever decision is before you. As we find, I think, described so well in 2 Timothy chapter 2, read with me verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Talking about discipling there. And then in verse 3 it says, "And thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of the Christ, of Yeshua the Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Now, was that instructions only for Timothy? Was he the only one, and maybe a few others, who were called to be soldiers of Christ? Of course not. We're all called, maybe in different capacities, and maybe at different levels, but we're all called. When called, we're called to be soldiers of Christ. We're called into His army. Whether it's to carry we're the water boys, whether we're the ones that, have got a sword in our hand, or anything in between. But we're all called. And therefore he says that, as it is with soldiering, ask a soldier, pretty much the affairs of civil life are pretty much dropped. And everything is focused on the one to whom he's under, or the several, and whether it be a sergeant, whether it be a colonel, whether it be a general, to please the one whom he's been enlisted to serve. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul put it in the following fashion. He says, We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And all of that is describing this whole idea that Paul described in the leadership qualifications as not being self-willed. As being a steward of God. Self-willed come next. In other words, as also per verse 7, Titus 1:7, a steward of Yahweh is not self-willed. His inspiration, his motivation, his aspiration all come from something different than the average man, whose inspiration, motivation, and aspiration are nearly always self-willed and therefore self-centered. The man of God, on the other hand, has been crucified with Christ, and in fact, like Paul, crucifies himself, crucifies his self-will daily, and sometimes multiple times through the day. Not only does a leader require this selfless quality as it pertains to his relationship with Yahweh as a steward of God, but it's also obviously required as it pertains to his relationships with those whom he serves. Now, wait a minute. Leaders don't serve others. Others serve leaders, right? And, of course, that's one of the major differences between how worldly leaders and how Christian leaders view it. Keep your place. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning with verse 25, following the time when the sons of Zebedee wanted to have the right and the left place at the throne of God. I'm sure you remember the account. And here's part of the instructions that Christ, or part of Christ's response to the sons of Zebedee, and certainly to all of those there, because they were pretty much, the others were jealous or put out by it, and that's because they wanted the same seats and weren't bold enough to ask for it. And so it's instructions to all of them and certainly to all of us as well. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 25. But Yeshua called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles," or nations, "exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be," King James has it as minister, as it was used at that time. New American Standard, I believe, has it as servant, which is really what it means, of course. It says, "And whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your," excuse me, maybe it's not servant because servant comes up here against, "let him be your servant there. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he uses himself as an example. And he does so again, if you'll recall, in John chapter 13, after washing his disciples' feet. There he declared to them the following. He says, "Ye call me Master and Lord." And then he says, "And ye say well, for so I am." He couldn't deny his position. But then he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." But the point being that nonetheless, he that came, he that's greater, is the one who knelt down and washed your dirty feet. And no, this doesn't mean that we're all to wash each other's feet. Had Christ made foot washing a new law, as some Pentecostal groups teach, would mean that he added to Yahweh's law, plain and simple. And to add to Yahweh's law is to contravene his law as much as if he had taken away from Yahweh's law. And therefore, if Christ had either added to or taken away from Yahweh's law, he couldn't be our Savior. He would be instead a sinner. Instead, he simply provided them and us an example for serving each other, regardless one's position. If all he had in mind was foot washing, or if he was making a new law for foot washing, then that's the only thing we'd have to do to serve one another. They focused in on the act instead of the principle that Christ was wanting to get through to us. It's the same thing we find from Peter when it comes to leadership, who, if you will recall, was very prominent at the foot washing of Christ, and was initially really misunderstood what was really going on as badly as some of the Pentecostals do today. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning with verse 1, we'll see the same Peter here, who obviously got the lesson finally, relates it now in his own terms here to us in the following fashion. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 1, the elders, so he's dealing with the elders, the overseers, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, then feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then in verse 3 he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now you can really see that Peter finally got the lesson. And that as leaders, we are not to lord it over anyone, but that we are instead to serve. We're not to be self-willed, expecting others to serve us, but instead to serve others. Note too, he said in verse 2, he said, feed the flock of God which is among you. You might recall, first of all, he's telling us to be servants, not dictators. As leader in any capacity of leadership that we might, in fact, have. But you might also remember that in the last chapter of John, that Christ asked Peter three questions. Do you remember what they were? Three questions, but they were all the same. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And do you remember what, after Peter had answered, that in fact he did, what Christ said to him? And Christ said to them, Peter, if you love me, feed my flock. Here Peter is telling us the same thing again. He's passing it on. Feed the flock of God, and not as lords over God's heritage, but instead as examples and servants to the flock. In fact, to be a steward of God, to be not self-willed, and to be a steward of God requires, in fact, therefore, that we also are not self-willed as it concerns the flock. Any leader who lords it over and is only concerned about his own place or whatever it might be does not qualify, plain and simple, as a leader. A leader is not to be self-willed, either as it concerns his stewardship to God and his stewardship to the flock of God as well. The two are interlaced. Alphades is the Greek word translated self-willed in Titus chapter 1. Aristotle contrasted the man who pleases everyone, Areskos, and the man who pleases nobody, Alphades. And between them, the man who conducts his life in dignity, semnos. And rightly so. You know, we certainly wouldn't want to embrace all that Aristotle had to say, but in this case he was right, being that both a man who pleases no one and the man who pleases everyone are essentially two sides of the same coin, or just simply two extremes of the same thing, or nearly the same thing. And as it almost always is with extremes, both types of men will be limited in how much they can accomplish for Yahweh. As for the latter man, the one who lives his life to please everyone, while it's true that like Paul, we should be all things to all men, that by all means we may win some, it was neither Paul's operandi nor Yahweh's intent that we compromise Yahweh's truths or ourselves that we might be liked by everyone. That is often how Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians is misconstrued. That is not, in fact, what Paul meant at all. Such a man may very well find himself liked by most men, but respected by few. And that certainly doesn't fit Paul. If Paul was saying what most people, some of his critics want to say that he was saying, he certainly didn't follow even his own words. And not only You may be liked by most, but respected by few, and certainly not viewed as leadership material. On the other hand, as for the man who lives his life to please no one, or to simply please himself, as a leader, or more probably a man who shouldn't have been a leader, probably no one fits this particular description better than Diotrephes. Turn over to 3 John. Third John chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, where we find just these two verses devoted to Diotrephes. It says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. You want to find a Diotrephes today? And I have known of some. Is look for the man who simply looks to have preeminence among the flock or among other ministers or whatever the case may be. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casts them out of the church. Conversely, jump down to verse 12, as we think there on Diotrephes. Conversely, jump down to verse 12, where we find a man who probably provides us a good example of the next leadership qualification we find in Titus chapter 1, and one whom John certainly mentioned for the reason as a man who he could contrast with Diotrephes. Look at verse 12. He says, Demetrius has a good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. So on one hand, you had a Diotrephes, on the other hand, you had a Demetrius. Unlike Diotrephes, Demetrius is described as one who had a good report with all men. And in order to have such a reputation, it's a sure bet that once again, unlike Diotrephes, Demetrius was what Paul described to Titus as a lover of good men. Diotrephes kicked the good men out of the church. Demetrius, certainly, in order to have a good report among all men, had to have been a lover of good men, the next qualification by Paul and Titus that we were looking at. Not all men, but a lover of good men, and, in fact, good things. A man who gathers good men and godly counselors around him, knowing that bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And conversely, that godly counselors multiplies your strength. I think this was Demetrius, in fact. And in order to gather such men around you, such a man must be a good man himself, just and holy. Just and holy, a man who's holy in his heart and just in his deeds, which so happens to be the next two qualifications conveyed by Paul to Titus, and which probably don't require, I don't think, a whole lot more said about them. But a good man, a man who loves good men, will certainly be one who is holy in heart and just in his deeds. Qualities, all of which are once again non-optional for all of us. May Yahweh help us to pursue and develop them as his stewards, his representatives, and his ambassadors, regardless our calling in life. Our calling essentially is the same. Our calling is to represent Him to the best of our ability with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. May we be true to that calling, again, regardless our calling. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now, and thank you for the opportunity once again to be before you, to partake in your word, to have, Father, a meal therein by which we can be strengthened, encouraged spiritually, that we can apply to our lives and become more of what you intend us to be. Let these words touch the hearts of our men, Lord, particularly, and our women as well, that we would respond to you, Father, in the fashion that we should, being that nearly all of the things that we have discussed are non-optional for us, whether we be in a leadership position in the greater ecclesia or otherwise. We praise you, we submit ourselves to you, and just ask that you would help us develop these things in our lives, that we can be pleasing to you, that we can be representatives and ambassadors, Father, for your sake, and that we can thereby be a witness to this world of what it means to serve and follow the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. We ask these things and praise you, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.